Well, the last 3+ weeks in our world have by turns been shocking, grim, tragic, sobering. I'm guessing you can probably come up with more descriptive words of your own as well. It's not that it's all that surprising, really, when you get down to it. All it would have taken for us would have been to take a look at the map in Eastern Europe, then throw in a bit of understanding of troop movements recently, surrounding and encircling Ukraine, a little bit of history, including as recently as the absorption of Crimea by Russia in 2014, immediately following the Winter Olympics held in Sochi, which was put on quite a show for the world, and then within months invaded and took over Crimea. It's an interesting sequence of events. It also would help to know something of the history of Vladimir Putin, who has now been in power for 22 years in Russia, long beyond what was constitutionally possible when he took office, but funny thing, the rules got changed in the middle of the game somehow. And then maybe you could add just a dash of knowledge of a general outline of Bible prophecy regarding the end times, just before Jesus Christ's return. And when you put all of that together, perhaps we shouldn't have been shocked. And yet, like so many times, whether in personal lives or on the world scene, when things, put air quotes around that, begin to happen, they can still take us by surprise, can't they? It's also exhausting, and all too often, that's the world in which we live. Now, to be sure, once in a while, we have some bit of good news. There have been, certainly, in the last couple of months or so, quite a remarkable drop in the number of new COVID-19 cases, in hospitalizations, and finally, a slowing of the death rates. That's good. Of course, for the 6 million around the world who have died since the pandemic began, with some connection somehow to COVID-19, comorbidity at least, with nearly 1 million in this country, every story has a portion of it at least that's tragic, and I think we understand that. I don't want to speak about any of that today. Because when I look at my calendar, something is staring me right in the face. And that something is what gets me to thinking. What I'm talking about is the fact that the spring festivals are just around the corner. No surprise to any of you. Less than 4 weeks from Passover now, 26 days away, a little after sunset, 26 days from this evening after the sun sets, we'll be keeping the Passover, the New Testament Passover of Jesus Christ. And believe me, that's far more positive and even hopeful to think about. It all comes down, for me at least, to something that Paul said in the love chapter, which I'm sure you all could right away begin turning to. I'm sure it's in 1 Corinthians 13. The last two verses of 1 Corinthians 13 make you stop and think. Actually, in verse 11, Paul sort of leads into it by saying, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." And I suspect that everybody in this room either is or was at some point a child. I don't think there's any other possible way to do it. But verse 12, he says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly." Mirrors back then were not nearly so advanced or revealing as our mirrors are now. I'm not sure whether that's a good thing or not, but at any rate, it says they could see dimly back in his day. But then he says it will be face to face. "Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." And then he makes this statement, which you've read many times, I'm sure, "And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." How many times have you read those words? Probably quite a few. Three powerful themes: faith, hope, love. And I think now that the season is getting closer, sometimes when I look at those three statements, and I think of the three main festival seasons sometimes that God's Word reveals to us. It has always struck me just as a personal observation, at least that's how I connected it in my mind. Oddly enough, Paul says the greatest of these is love. But the feast season of the three that seemed to me personally to connect most directly to love was the one we sometimes miss, almost, because it flies past us, and that would be the Feast of Pentecost. It is its own festival season. And the more I thought about it, I thought, what else does God's calling of his first fruits reveal but his love? Not just for the first fruits, but for the fact that he begins to work with them with an eye toward the rest of the world coming to understand when their time is right. Training an advanced corps, if you will, of individuals who will help his son Jesus Christ in administering the government of God on this earth when Jesus Christ returns. And I don't know about you, but it's kind of mind-boggling to look around us and realize that of all the people in the world, there are so few who understand what's happening and what will happen as time unfolds. And so it always struck me that way. Not to mention the fact that it commemorates the giving of the Holy Spirit on the first Feast of Pentecost in the New Testament church in AD 31. And of course, it was given to, in that sense, the first fruits who were there. And how does God describe his Spirit through the pen of the Apostle Paul? When Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7, he listed three factors, three themes, three parts to the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what they were? He said that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. One of the common factors of the love chapter, faith, hope, and love. Power, love, sound mind. And it's connected with the Feast of Pentecost. At least that's the way it always seemed to come together in my head. And then there's the fall holy days. The fall, well, at least for me, that speaks to me of faith, because it encapsulates so much of the culmination of the plan of God. All the events that are yet future in his plan revealed through the holy days. Passover, of course, reminds us of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was foreshadowed by the Old Testament Passover and the lamb eaten with bitter herbs and so on, and the fact that they fled Egypt. And then, of course, came the days of unleavened bread presented to them. We'll get to that in a moment. But those are all events that we think of as either ongoing or, in Jesus' sacrifice case, past. Pentecost identifies us as the first fruits. Historically, it was the giving of the Holy Spirit to the church en masse in the New Testament. But the fall holy days, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the saints, the binding of Satan, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ with the saints, and then, of course, the time when all who have lived and died and never understood, the vast majority of all humans ever, are resurrected in the second resurrection, back to physical life, but for the first time they've had a chance to understand. How many billions will that be? Sometimes, I won't say I lie awake nights and lose sleep over it, but sometimes I puzzle over that and say, how in the world are you going to make that happen? And I can almost hear the answer, you're asking me how I'm going to make something happen? I don't think it's going to be any problem, but you and I are going to have to figure out how to get on board and be a part of it. And so the fall holy days speak to me of faith, because we know that's coming, and we believe it, we live it, we haven't seen it, but it is the evidence, as Hebrews 11:1 tells us, of things not seen. That just leaves one of those big three from 1 Corinthians 13, and that's hope. And I don't know how it strikes you, but brethren, this season of the year coming up, if you want a title for this sermon, you could call it Coming Soon, A Season of Hope. It speaks to me of hope. And you know, sometimes that's just when we need it. Even in terms of the weather patterns. Now, if you live in the southern hemisphere, too bad. But the majority of the population of the earth lives in the northern hemisphere. So for us, it signals the arrival of spring, and that's a good thing. Now, of course, if you keep the Feast of Tabernacles in New Zealand or Australia sometime, you're keeping a spring festival. Now, you do know that. It's a little odd, but that's the way it is. But for us in the northern hemisphere, it seems to signal the end of a long winter. Word to the wise, don't check the weather forecast for tonight. But it will come. Spring will come. It points the way towards something great down the road. You know, it's not only you and me who need the hope, brethren. The world does too, but they don't know where to turn for it. You and I are blessed every year to have this season approach one more time. And I don't know about you, but I tend to get kind of excited about it. And that's what I want to talk about today. The season of hope. I don't know about you, but frankly, you get pretty parched and thirsty for hope sometimes. Something hopeful, living through sometimes difficult and strange times. We're not the only ones to think in those terms. You ever heard the phrase, hope springs eternal in the human breast? It's actually from a poem written in the early 18th century. I remember when it was first published, it was very popular. No, I don't remember that. But in 1733, Alexander Pope, English poet, wrote an essay on man in four epistles. And from his first epistle, there's one stanza that reads this way. Hope humbly then, with trembling pinions soar. Wait the great teacher death, and God adore. What future bliss he gives not thee to know, but gives that hope to be thy blessing now. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but always to be blessed. The soul, uneasy and confined from home, rests and expatiates in a life to come. Okay, home and come don't rhyme, but he did pretty well overall. The word expatiates means to speak or to write at length, or even it can mean to wander freely. The way Alexander Pope used it, I think we would say it basically means meditation. Meditating on a theme, on thinking about something. Now, we might disagree with some of his theology, especially the part about the soul being confined from home, because we know there is no immortal soul in human beings. There is a spirit in humans that connects us to God and to through his spirit, when he gives it to us, his Holy Spirit, and distinguishes us from the animals. But he couldn't understand that. But it's still interesting, even despite that, that his message too seemed to be there's something so much better ahead. Down the road, if only it could be focused on. He talked about, he gives that hope to be thy blessing now, it says. And there's a certain amount of truth to that, even in our lives, as we look ahead to what God has in store in his calling. You know, sometimes, I have to work in a baseball connection somehow, you even hear that statement in terms of baseball fans. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Maybe this year, the team you root for will do it all. Who knows? But as far as hope and looking ahead, it was very much that way at the time of the first spring holy day season back in Exodus 12. As far as we know, there is no record before Exodus 12 of any annual festivals. This seems to be the beginning and the revealing of them. In fact, there's even one rather interesting statement in Exodus 12:2, where God speaks to Moses and Aaron and says in verse 2, this month, verse 12, or chapter 12 and verse 2, Exodus, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. And that's the way we calculate it now, but if you follow the Jewish procedures, I guess you say, and observations and calendar calculations. Which year is the first month of the year to them with their calendar? It's Tishri, the seventh month. That's where they begin their calculations. They establish what is known as the Molad of Tishri, the new moon of Tishri, the seventh month, and all the other dates are calculated from that. So perhaps it was changed here. Perhaps God flipped it around to make what is now Nisan or Abib the first month. We don't know all the details, but it's possible. And so here it begins in Exodus 12, and in verse 21, after describing some of the patterns that they would be entering into and keeping for those first go-around of these annual holy days, he says in verse 21, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. And you shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through and strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Eternal will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Eternal, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshipped. And then the children of Israel went away and did so, just as the Eternal or the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." That may be one of the few times in their history where they actually did what they were told. But at least at the beginning, the concept of the potential death of the firstborn focused their attention wonderfully, as you can imagine. And they went and did what Moses said. What were those instructions focusing on? Well, they were focusing on a future. The very act of intervention to prevent the death of their firstborn was to point them forward to a future that they all had. You will not be in grief in the next few hours, as the population of Egypt will be. You have a future. A future in the promised land. It mentions in verse 25 of chapter 12, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you." Focus on the future. A few chapters later, two chapters later in chapter 14, when they did finally leave Egypt, in verse 8 we read that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness. The authorized version, the old King James, said they went out with a high hand. I'm reading, of course, from the new King James. A high hand with boldness. They were confident of the future and excited about where they were headed. You can read through more of the account and see how much they were focused on that promised land, but you'll also see, sadly, when the trials began to come. And when they begin, as they begin their trip, things are so exciting for them. But then they lost sight of their hope. They lost sight of their hope. We know the story. The older generation eventually died out as they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. They lost the vision of the greatness of the future they could have had if they had only lived by God's design right from the start, right from the get-go. What about us? What about you and what about me as New Testament Christians? Is this also to be our season of hope? It has always struck me, as the Passover service begins, how different it is from all of our other festival observances. And as we sit down, I don't know how to describe it. It's just a sort of a feeling of calm. Everything is quiet. There's no active, noisy fellowshipping, which normally we would welcome and be glad to hear. But the Passover is different. It's different and it's special. And there's a certain calm that settles in to know what it means. And it's a season of hope. We find that it's all starting all over again. I don't know how many times this has been your lot. I'd have to sit down and try to figure it out and calculate how many Passovers this will be that I've kept. It's 60-something. But, well, 50-something, let's go that way. 50-something, 60 in the church, but 50 Passovers and more. It's a season of hope. And it means that, brethren, to us, because we live in a world that sometimes finds that very hard to come by. It's not that trials don't come in our lives, they do. And sometimes they're difficult. Sometimes we struggle with them. But always we have the concept that somewhere at the end of that long tunnel we may think we're in, there's a light. Where's our focus? Where do we look even if we hear of challenges or difficulties or illnesses? Or yes, even deaths in the faith. Some of you have already heard, and I appreciate the expressions of condolence, that my stepmother died a week ago tonight. She was 98 and a half years old and had been in declining health for several months. We weren't particularly close in some way. She was very different from my mother, but we certainly, my brother and I, tried to honor her as my dad's widow. She survived him by just under 30 years, the second time she'd been widowed. And she finally has had a chance to rest in the sleep of awaiting the resurrection. She had a couple of strokes toward the end and some interesting scenarios. One rather odd development was that she died on the anniversary of my mother's death, March the 12th, 1963, for my mother Emma, and March the 12th, 2022, for my stepmother Carol. Interesting things. I wonder if the two of them will compare notes in the resurrection. But sometimes those things happen in our lives. We still know what the future holds. We still know what the future holds. Where's our focus? Looking in the right place requires of us, brethren, that we continue to maintain the focus, the very one the Israelites lost. We have to. Because when trials abate just a little bit, as they do, they also can come back again, as they do. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and let's read what I think are the quintessential verses for New Testament Christians, but whose background was very different from the early church, which was mostly Jewish. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, which was primarily a Gentile congregation. Now, I'm sure there were some Jewish members because almost any city of any size in the Roman Empire's realm had Jewish synagogues and Jewish populations. And sometimes Paul would even begin there when he would travel from city to city. But he wrote, tradition has it, during the days of unleavened bread. And he was writing primarily to Gentiles. And look at the wording and the metaphors he uses. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven. That would have no meaning to someone who wasn't keeping the holy days. You know, you ever tried to explain to your neighbors why you are de-leavening? What is leaven? Is that the number after 10? You know? And they don't, it's just not a part of their lives. Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. You, metaphorically, you as a person, several people. Since you truly are unleavened. What does that mean? It means they were keeping the holy days. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. And that's the time frame development. By the time we're keeping the days of unleavened bread, we take notice of the fact the Passover was a few days ago. We once more recommitted to follow this way. Once more we acknowledged and we honored and in that sense took note of his death as he said we would until he returns. Therefore, he says in verse 8, let us keep the feast. Again, meaningless unless you are keeping God's festivals. Not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness. Clearly, he's talking metaphorically. Those are human qualities. They're not ingredients in, you know, Sabbath loaf of bread. But with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But he uses the analogy of the holy days. But what's the reaction to his words? You know, this is written in the midst of a little bit of a difficult circumstance here in 1 Corinthians. There was a man who was living improperly with apparently his father's wife. We presume that would have been a stepmother. In a situation that was wrong, Paul said he should be put out. He should be suspended until he stops sinning. He's breaking the seventh commandment constantly against adultery. Put him out until he sees and repents. But what was the desire? What was the goal? When you read the second letter, you find he had repented. He had changed. And Paul said, bring him back. Bring him back when he has changed his actions and his conduct. Don't let him be worn down by overmuch grieving or, you know, struggling to deal with repenting of sin. Bring him back. He needs to be back in the fellowship at that point. The goal was hopeful. That's what he hoped for in taking this step of discipline. And what about us? When we think about this season of the year and these festivals and what they mean, what's been done for us is clear in the Passover. What is expected of us is also clear from the days of unleavened bread. That hope is intended to bring forth a response of changing, of seeking God's way in our lives more fully and more completely, with hope that there's something worthwhile out there beyond it all. It's the first of three seasons of the holy days. And it may be a fanciful connection, but I've always imagined them connected to the three themes of 1 Corinthians 13, of faith, hope, and love. Or in this case, hope, love, and faith, in the order that that seems to strike me most meaningfully. We're pointing ahead, aren't we, brethren? We're always looking forward, down the road. We can't change what's past. Dr. Kirkpatrick, one of our retired pastors, Tom Kirkpatrick, has a good way of expressing it. He says, there is nothing I can do on Tuesday for the sins I committed on Monday. Except, of course, we could say, repent and change your way. But you can't undo them. That has to require the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to be applied. And that's why we have to look forward. Did you know that even the use of the word hope in the New Testament does the same thing? It's almost universally, when it's used, looking forward at something. It focuses on the future because hope does that. It points down the road. I think you might be surprised as we take a look at some of it today. The word that's usually used for the English word hope in Greek is elpis, E-L-P-I-S, elpis. There's no way to translate exactly most of the time words to words and languages. Sometimes they're pretty close, but sometimes there are shades of new meaning and nuances. You heard the sermonette today by David Rushton dealing with the word that's translated meek most of the time. But it can also be humble. It can also be gentle. There's no easy, straightforward, one-for-one stretch across languages. The same is true for hope or elpis in Greek. A couple of definitions I've seen that I think are reasonably good from what I can see. One is favorable and confident expectation. Favorable and confident expectation. It's favorable. It's not something you dread. It's something you're looking forward to. And that's also part of it. You are looking forward. It's an expectation. And then there's another one called the happy anticipation of good. Happy anticipation of good. Something good is going to happen. You know, that's what we want to see. Sometimes little children are excellent examples of it for us. They seem to say that there's something good everywhere. We had a recent example of that with one of our grandchildren. 3-year-old Carson announced to his dad Rich had bought a set of a used weight station machine, and apparently one of Carson's books has a story about a pancake making machine. And to Carson's 3-year-old eyes, Dad's new weight set looked like a pancake making machine. And so Rich says he's constantly twiddling knobs on it, he's pulling at levers, he's doing everything he can to make pancakes come out of there. Rich said, "I hope he succeeds because I like pancakes." Well, that's a hopeful look from a 3-year-old, isn't it? What about us? What is our view of the future God has for us? Do we see it in the way that He writes His Word and inspires it for us? I want to point out about 3 things that we can spot immediately about the use of hope in the New Testament, and then I've got some homework for you, along with my theory of me not doing all the work. First thing, hope in the New Testament virtually always has to do with the unseen and the future, which makes sense. It has to do, it deals with the unseen and the future. And there's a lot of that in Alexander Pope's essay that we read. "What future bliss he gives thee not to know, but gives that hope to be thy blessing now." Hope is the blessing now. We're looking forward. That's true. Hope springs eternal in the human breast. Man never is, but always to be blessed. It's something we look for. And certainly in the ultimate blessing of being in God's family, that's true. Something Alexander Pope couldn't have possibly had any inkling of. That hope is our blessing. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we'll take a look. Well, we'll sort of pick it up with verse 20 and then we'll go forward. Romans 8:20 says, "The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." It's as if it's a woman trying to deliver a child. "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." The word for adoption is also one of those. It's hard to translate exactly what it meant in the Greek language, and it was common custom in Roman society back at that time, and the elites who spoke Greek, was it referred to an official pronouncement by someone of substance that this person is officially my heir, is designated to inherit my estate. Well, that's exactly what's going to happen with us. We'll be joint heirs with Jesus Christ. The redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. And then he begins to explain it. Hope that is seen is not hope. No, well, let's go with the definition. For why does one still hope for what he sees? You know, if you make a statement at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, if it's been a lovely sunny day all day, you don't say, "Boy, I sure hope it's a nice day today." It's been a nice day already, all day long. It's something for the future. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's a patient waiting. Not an impatient twiddling of our thumbs and tapping, you know, on the desk, but patiently waiting, and we anticipate it. Happy anticipation of good. That was one of the definitions, remember? So that's the nature of hope in the Bible. It deals with the unseen and the future. There certainly is a connection or a correlation to faith, but one stresses the absoluteness of it because of the nature of God's promises. That would be faith. Hope is something that is what impels us forward. It motivates us. It drives us. It gives us the ability to keep going. It's not because it's any less certain than faith. It's just kind of a go-alongside type of quality. Secondly, if we have this quality from the way it's used in God's Word, it will have a certain effect on our lives. It will change us. It will change us. It will, according to God's Word, purify our lives. That we will use it as a tool to do that. We only have this hope, as we know, because of God's mercy and grace. Mr. Johnson, David Johnson, so often expresses in his Foundation Online classes, Foundation Institute Online, he gives a definition of grace as a gift given by the goodness of the giver without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. God's the giver. You and I are the recipients, and it's not something we did to earn it. We understand that. In fact, it does call forth a response from us. It means we have responsibilities too. It doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. Too much of the focus of elements of mainstream Christianity, I won't tar everybody with the same brush because there are subtle differences in various denominational views, but too much of it focuses on Jesus doing things for us. I've actually heard phrases such as, well, Jesus is my Sabbath. Jesus is our holy days. Do you have any idea what that means? Because I sure don't. He is a person in the God family. The Sabbath is a creation of the God family, and it's a law. He isn't the Sabbath. He created the Sabbath. There's a problem in understanding from what I can see. When we have the quality of hope, it affects us. It changes us. It motivates us. It calls forth a response from us. You know, the religions of the world, or maybe I should be more specific, elements of mainstream Christianity of the world would say that you and I are legalistic. You've heard that before, going back two or three decades. That word has a theological definition. It has a meaning. Essentially, it means that that is used to describe people who believe that their salvation can be achieved by their good works. The Church of God has never taught that, and never will. Salvation is by God's grace and mercy. It is through the application of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which you and I did nothing to deserve. But we did throw ourselves on God's mercy and appeal for His forgiveness and work hard to change our focus with His help and to change our ways. That's called repentance. And that's how it all works together. The parables that Jesus Himself used, the parables of the talents and the pounds. Maybe the hounds ought to be thrown in there too. I don't know if there's one like that. But His parables, so many and so clearly showed that what we contribute, what we work at, what we do is a part of the process. It doesn't earn us anything. But once we have been given the merciful administration of God's grace, His undeserved pardon, and placed in His family, certain elements of what He assigns us to do as our jobs and our tasks may have a lot to do with what we've done in the past. That's what the talents show. You know, the parable of the talents or the pounds. 5, 2, and 1. When the one is taken away from someone who does nothing with it, who's it given to? To whom is it given? The one who already had 10. That doesn't match any human standards of work division that I can think of. But it also matches a common statement of, I guess, common sense you sometimes hear. If you want something done, give it to the person who's busy, right? How many times have we heard that? Why? Because there's a reason that person is busy. Because things tend to get done there. God is, if anything, a sensible God. So, Are we legalists? No. We are law-abiding. There is a big difference. The two are vastly different things. Let's see what we mean by that. Look at 1 John chapter 3. First John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be. That's the hope element, right? Future and unseen. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. We have work to do. We have work to do. And that work mostly is on ourselves with the help of God's guidance, His standard of conduct, which is called His law, and His help, which is in the indwelling presence of His Spirit, or His Spirit working with us before we have experienced repentance and baptism. You know, look back at Hebrews chapter 6. After talking about Jesus Christ being a priest after the order of Melchizedek, the ancient king of Salem, or Jerusalem, who was, in fact, the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, it talks about explaining, as Hebrews does what in God's plan? What purpose does the law serve? It is God's righteous standard. It identifies what is sin and what is righteousness. Does it make anyone forgiven? No, that's not its purpose. And so in Hebrews 6, sorry, let me back up. I'm going to come back to 7 in a little bit. But let's go back to 6. God talks about His promises and His oaths. Verse 17, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, His oath and His promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner entered for us, Jesus, having become high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's what is responsible for, we have as a responsibility. It changes us. It is solid. It's an anchor. It gives us something to cling to and hang on to and work from. It's interesting, as you read further back in Hebrews chapters 4 and 5, you find that it talks about comparisons to ancient Israel and how they lost sight of the future they could have had in the promised land back at the time. I've spoken often about how much the book of Hebrews incorporates the example of ancient Israel for our learning. Third quality of hope in the New Testament. It's expressed as a full assurance to describe how completely it can change our lives and how dependable it is. It's translated fullness in the Authorized or the Old King James Version, but in that way it describes something in the same way that two other qualities appear. We read it in Hebrews chapter 6 about the concept of the hope. In Hebrews chapter 6, if you back up a few verses, we were reading verses 17, 18, 19. Paul assures them, if it is Paul writing, that's the traditional understanding. Verse 10 of Hebrews 6, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward His name, and you have served or ministered to the saints, and you do minister. But we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope to the end, that you don't become sluggish, but you imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. What does that mean to you? full assurance of hope to the end. There's a goal. The interesting thing is there are two other qualities that are given the same description. Look at Hebrews 10. More analogies to Jesus Christ as the high priest. How much his sacrifice does for us, for all humans. Access to the Holy of Holies in the ancient tabernacle and later temple in Israel, verses 19, 20. And then verse 21, we have a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near, verse 22, with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water. Even those words call to mind ancient Levitical practices in the Old Testament. You remember how many times you've read of the blood of the sacrifices being sprinkled on the altar. And it talks about how the priests had to wash before they served before the temple or the tabernacle before that. They had to wash their hands and their feet. In fact, it's very possible, certainly the practice that the Jews of Jesus' day had of baptizing converts from being Gentiles into being considered a part of the Jewish faith by being brought in, absorbed in, men had to be circumcised and they had to be baptized. John the Baptist, of course, used the same symbolism and it was brought over right into the New Testament church. That's where we suspect it came from, the ritualistic washings of the Old Testament. The analogy is there. Paul uses it when he talks about how the Israelites were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, remember? It's a submerging of the old and a reemergence of the new. Full assurance of faith. There's one more description in Colossians 2 and verse 2 where Paul talks about the full assurance of understanding. Think about those three descriptions. Full assurance of hope. Full assurance of faith. Full assurance of understanding. What is one of the most challenging things facing our world today? If it isn't confusion and lack of clarity? How much is it worth to you to know from what biblical patterns were given, the overtones of biblical prophecy, in general, the way things will work out? How much is that worth to you? Where do these things originate from? Well, that shouldn't be a surprise. In Romans 15, verse 13, we're told that the God of hope is the one who brings us into this pattern. Romans chapter 15. Paul writes, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." Those things go together as well. There's so much that goes together. In fact, two other brief areas will comprise essentially your homework after the sermon today. The first, I'll go a little easier and I'll actually turn there and talk about them a little bit. But the last 10 points you have to look up. So, first of all, there are four adjectives used in the New Testament before the word hope. 2 Thessalonians 2 has one of them. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. Verse 15 says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us eternal consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." Good hope. Good hope. This is where we're headed. It's connected with consolation and comfort. Titus 2, another use by Paul, another adjective. Titus 2, begin in verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This has got a ton of stuff in it. Blessed hope, well, we can understand what a blessing is. But notice the connection also to the purifying part from 1 John 3 and a zeal for good works, for living godly ways. It's all there. That's part of the blessing. Peter adds another adjective in 1 Peter 1. His first letter in the first chapter, after his initial greeting, then he says in 1 Peter 1 verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." We're not going there to get it, as 2 Thessalonians points out in 1 Corinthians 15. He's bringing it with him. A living hope. Remember the phrases that appear throughout the Bible where Jesus told the disciples and the Pharisees, where he said that he was not the God of the dead, but the God of the living? The God of the living. And of course, the whole business of the 1,000 years as a day thing, we've talked about that before. From God's perspective, how long has it been since he's talked with Abraham, his friend? About 3 days. 3 days. Do you have friends that more than 3 days go by when you don't talk to them? I would think so. You might say, yeah, I've got some friends. I don't care if I don't see it. Never mind. We won't go there. 3 days. That's it from God's perspective. The living hope. And then in Hebrews 7, I mentioned we would refer to that. Hebrews chapter 7, I went there by mistake the first time. Hebrews 7 verse 19. It talks about the law made nothing perfect. In other words, that was not its function. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope. A better hope. Through which we draw near to God. If we're talking about the hope for the future, the plan God has answers it all. When we can rely on his forgiveness and mercy, certainly a spring holiday theme. Okay, those are four adjectives. Now, the last part is your job. I'll mention them quickly. I'll give you the references. But they're all descriptions that Paul uses, either in a record of his life when he was either having to answer for himself before the Pharisees and Sadducees, the council, on trial, or in his letters that he wrote. And there are phrases, and I think you'll find that every last one of them ties in to God's plan and to the future. Acts 23 verse 6 is the first of the 10. We'll just fire them at you, and if you're taking notes, you can write them down. Otherwise, you can remember them with your photographic memory. Acts 23, 6. Paul perceived that one part of the council were Sadducees and the other Pharisees. He cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." The hope and resurrection of the dead. Your homework assignment, what does that have to do with the plan of God? Acts 26. And by the way, Mr. Patchinger and Mr. Pavlik will be collecting the papers afterwards and grading them before next Sabbath. No, they won't. It's on your honor. Acts 26 and verse 6. Paul speaking before King Agrippa, being forced to defend himself, and he says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the dead, by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" What is the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers. Galatians 5:5. Galatians chapter 5. After having worked through several issues with the Galatians and their misconceptions and their wrong ideas, he says in verse 5 of chapter 5, "We through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." What is the hope of righteousness that we wait for by faith? What is it that we hope to receive after having been obedient to God? More homework. The hope of the gospel is next in Colossians 1, verse 23. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Another statement. As he talks once again to a Gentile audience, he says in verse 21, "You who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel." What is the hope of the gospel that we've heard? And what does having the necessity of continuing in the faith, grounded and steadfast, have to do with that? And where does it take us when we do? By God's mercy. All of this, give you a spoiler alert, has to do with God's plan one way or the other. Romans 5. Verse 1, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." What does that mean to you and to me? We know God has glory. I mean, that describes Him. But it says that we stand by faith, access by faith into the grace where we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What does that mean? Are we hoping God still has His glory way into the future? That's a given, isn't it? What's it talking about? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5. Warning them about the future, about the conduct, about the difference between night and day, light and dark. Lots of analogies and metaphors. He says in verse 8 of 1 Thessalonians 5, "Let us who are of the day," that has a meaning too, you should know what that is, "be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love." Look at the analogies to his letter to the Ephesians and the armor. "And as a helmet, the hope of salvation." How is the hope of salvation, whatever it is, like a helmet? That ties into Ephesians 6 and the elements of the armor. And you can see you're going to be busy this week. Ephesians 1, verse 8. Sorry, 18. Ephesians 1, 18. Paul talks about his appreciation for them in verse 15. He says, "After I heard of your faith," Ephesians 1:15, "in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The hope of his calling. That you may know what is the hope of his calling. Well, I hope you do too, because that's part of what you're going to be looking for. What is the hope of his calling? What is it you hope for? The next two actually go together. Well, actually, this one goes together with number 8. Because it's also in Ephesians 4, and it also is very close to the same wording. Ephesians 4, and verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Maybe your homework for points 7 and 8 is to describe what's the difference between God's calling and your calling. Or is there a difference? Or is it just whose vantage point we're talking about? Titus 1, verse 2. Titus 1, verse 2, and chapter 3 and verse 7 use exactly the same phrase. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And chapter 3 and verse 7 uses the same phrase, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That one's pretty straightforward, I think. No trick wording. One last one is in Acts chapter 28, in Paul's defense. In a sense, it's defense. He was explaining to the leadership of the Pharisees in Rome, as he had finally been taken to Rome because of his appeal to Caesar, because of his unfair incarceration, his jailing. He appealed to Caesar as a Roman citizen, and he called the Jewish leaders together there in Rome because he wanted to speak to them. And so he says to them in Acts chapter 28, he says, it came to pass after verse 17, after 3 days, Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So then he begins to explain to them. He talks about what happened, how it was that he was charged by some of the leadership of the Jews in Jerusalem. He was delivered into the hands of the Romans. In verse 18, when they had examined me, they wanted to let me go because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. Not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. That would have certainly made them a little better disposed toward him. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Now, why would Paul use that phrase to describe, well, his overall view of things? Consider his audience. Who was he speaking to? The leadership of the Jewish people in Rome. Sadducees, Pharisees, perhaps. The hope of Israel, he calls it. What is the hope of Israel? And how does it tie into the other phrases we've used today? Well, you have a little work ahead of you. My work's almost done. A lot of interesting things. And this is an interesting season. Isn't it interesting that the biblical concept of hope is so closely tied to the calling God gives us, the way of life he expects us to lead, the redemption and comfort he gives in that calling, and the greatest hope of all, the future he promises? And I've pretty much given away all the answers you're supposed to look up. Every one of those themes is reflected in the spring holy days. What greater anticipation of good could there be, or favorable and confident expectation? Paul himself said to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, he says, knowing this, that God will, you know, having called you, he will perform it in the day of Jesus Christ. Being confident of this very thing, he says. Is that where you and I stand? There is so much to learn from this experience we call physical life. The events on the world scene should have made us all sit up and take notice the last few weeks of just how quickly the world can change around us. In some ways, the last 2 years have shown us how quickly the world can change around us. It strikes me, brethren, that the world essentially is faced with two choices. Either they are forced to abandon any reasonable hope for a peaceful, fulfilling life, or they must trust in someone or something that can never provide security and direction and hope for certain. Those are not two good choices to have. There is a third, and that's what we've been talking about today. The hope embedded in this season coming up so very soon. You and I are blessed to know that God's plan is in place in 2022 and every year. Sometimes when the trials come, and sometimes even in bunches, it's not easy, but we shoulder through because the future is bright. We are 26 days away from taking the Passover. We'll be into and then past the days of unleavened bread almost before we know what's happened. The matzos will be gone. They will be consumed, and most of the peanut butter stock with them. We will be renewing our commitment to Jesus Christ, to God the Father, and their plan in the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, and the work they've called us to do, now and the future. And we have hope in a limitless future, a great hope, because God's plan is far too great for small hopes. My wife dug up a quote for me that I thought fit with his sermon, so did she. It's a statement made by Sir Bernard Williams, an English moral philosopher who died in the year 2003. He said, "There was never a night or a problem that could defeat sunrise or hope." There was never a night or a problem that could defeat sunrise or hope. I don't think he knew the plan yet, but one day he will have access to the same season of hope which you and I are ready to greet.